With me again, please, to the book of Ezekiel. We're looking at the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we've gone almost three full chapters into Ezekiel. We know Ezekiel, we know who he is. We know at least some things about him. Just a quick reminder, we know that he trained to be a priest back in Judah. But we know that now he finds himself, along with 10,000 other exiles from Judah, he finds himself in Babylon, in a refugee camp by a river or a canal called the Kibar River, the Kibar Canal. Ezekiel then is away from the land of blessing, the Jerusalem, the temple, where God used to make his presence known to his people. It's pretty much a doom and gloom situation, isn't it? There has been not much reason for hope. And Ezekiel is now 30 years old, 5 years into this exile, and God hadn't shown himself, God hadn't spoken to anyone in this time, we can presume. But then in chapter 1, God shows himself, doesn't he, to Ezekiel. And I'm sure that many false prophets around the time would have been thinking and prophesying, oh, it's okay, this exile will be over soon. And perhaps Ezekiel maybe thought that as well. God surely can't cast his people off in a foreign land forever. But God shows himself as a warrior God, coming on a chariot, if you like, to war against his people, Judah. He's not letting Judah off the hook. And Ezekiel saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God, and he was left prostrate before God's glory. God had a message, a task, a mission for Ezekiel. Ezekiel was going to be God's mouthpiece. Remember, we have seen that in chapter 2 and 3. He was to be God's representative before the people, before this rebellious and stubborn people, in the language of chapter 3. He was going to warn the people of God's judgment and to turn and repent. But we know from chapter 3, verse 7, that the people weren't going to listen. They weren't going to listen to they weren't going to act, certainly, on what Ezekiel was going to say. So we come this evening to our passage, and Ezekiel, his mission is finally going to get underway. His ministry to the people of Judah is going to start. So let's just look, first of all, at the end of chapter 3, from verse 22 to 27, where God's first instructions, if you like, to Ezekiel, now that his ministry is about to get underway. And again, notice in verse 23, where Ezekiel is called by God out to this valley to meet him. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord. And again, Ezekiel is left prostrate before him, on his face before the Lord. And as in chapter 2, verse 2, the Spirit is the one who sets Ezekiel on his feet again, who enters Ezekiel after he's overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord. And that's a reminder, isn't it, that it's the Spirit who enabled Ezekiel and enables us to serve him, who gives us any effectiveness, who gives us any power at all in our spheres of service. So filled with this Spirit, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry begins. Great, Ezekiel's work can finally get underway. Ezekiel, this man of God, this great prophet with such a long book in the Bible, will have hundreds of people, thousands of people flocking to hear him and listening intently to him. No, he won't. Look at verses 24 to 26. The Lord, by the Spirit, says to Ezekiel 24, notice first of all, go, shut yourself within your house. Shut yourself within your house. How is that going to help Ezekiel tell people what God wants them to be told? Verse 25, behold, cords will be placed upon you. You will be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. Verse 26, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them. It doesn't really make much sense, does it, with what we know that Ezekiel is going to be, a prophet, a mouthpiece, a representative of God before the people. Now, when God says to Ezekiel, cord will be placed upon you, does that mean that that Ezekiel's fellow countrymen, the men and women of Judah, will physically bind him up with ropes to stop him from carrying out his ministry? I don't think it does mean that, because we read later on in chapter 4 of Ezekiel doing things, not bound with ropes. And in the rest of the book of Ezekiel, there's not really any evidence of violence towards Ezekiel. In fact, chapter 33, verses 30 to 33, it seems that the people were content to hear Ezekiel, perhaps much like you would stop and watch a street entertainer these days, but not really pay that much attention to him and certainly not do anything about what Ezekiel was saying. Rather, look at chapter 4, verse 8. It's the Lord who binds Ezekiel. The Lord says, behold, I will place cords upon you. The Lord will place some kind of imposition and restraint upon Ezekiel. That's, I think, the meaning of cords, and I'll mention that a bit again later on. So these three impositions, then, that the Lord places upon Ezekiel, to shut himself in his house and to be bound somehow, I think in a non-physical with rope sense, more a metaphorical binding, and a dumbness as well. What on earth? What's the point in those three things? What do they signify? Well, I want to mention two things that I think is their significance. Firstly, I think these impositions serve to reinforce God's anger against Judah and against Judah's sin. And we know that God is angry with Judah. He revealed himself, chapter 1, as a warrior and coming on a chariot. And we know from God's words to Ezekiel that that Judah has been rebellious and that they are stubborn, that they haven't listened to God and will not listen or pay attention to Ezekiel. Sometimes God's anger, doesn't it, leads to his withdrawal, withdrawal of his presence from people or from nations. And I think that's something of what we have here. Think of David in Psalm 51, verse 11, after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He pleads for God not to cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That was what David feared, perhaps most of all, that God would withdraw himself from him. So these actions, then, not least Ezekiel being God's representative, being shut away and being made mute, at least temporarily, and being somehow bound, serves to reinforce God's anger with Judah. And I think this is hinted at in verse 26. God says, look at the end of that verse, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them. I'm not going to speak to them, even to rebuke them. The time has gone for that. Now, God distances himself from the people. Judah had rebelled consistently, refused to listen to God. Now God will only speak to them by actions, by judgment. One of the commentators says that verse 26's phrase, "you will be unable to reprove them," will be better translated, "you will be unable to act as a mediator on their behalf." And you'll be aware that a prophet's role was often to kind of intercede for people before God. This is not going to happen with Ezekiel. Just as with Jeremiah, one of Ezekiel's contemporaries, in Jeremiah 11:14, Jeremiah was told to stop praying for Judah, stop interceding for Judah. So Ezekiel was not going to be able to kind of listen and chat with the people and to carry their complaints towards God. The time for that had passed. Ezekiel's silence would represent the silence of God in response to their pleas for his intervention on their behalf against the Babylonians. So God's appointed representative, God's mouthpiece, the only way it seemed that Judah was going to hear from God was silenced and shut away, reinforcing God's anger against Judah. That's one significance then of these impositions upon Ezekiel, that they reinforce God's anger. And a second is that they fit Ezekiel for service. They fit Ezekiel for service, for his ministry. I mean, God uses these things, I think, to constrain Ezekiel. By them, he constrains Ezekiel to carry out the rest of his ministry and these signs that we'll consider in a few minutes. Let's look at God making Ezekiel dumb, at least temporarily, because he does speak at other points in the book. This is a sign, I think, that he will be God's man. He won't have a capacity to kind of speak and carry out normal relations with those around him, such as that the gravity of what Ezekiel has to do, the seriousness of the message that he has to bring, he will speak only in capacity as God's prophet, speaking God's words. And as I said, we know that this dumbness must have not been a complete dumbness. And because, I mean, certainly after news had come to Ezekiel of Jerusalem's final destruction, he was able to speak again. God tells him, you can stop being mute totally now. But Ezekiel did speak in between these times as well. We've only got to turn to chapter 6 to see Ezekiel speaking. So as I said, I think the explanation for this perceived contradiction between God telling Ezekiel you'll be dumb, you'll be mute, and Ezekiel actually speaking at some points in the book is that he's not his own man. He will only speak what God says, so he'll be dumb. Ezekiel the man will be dumb. Only God will speak through him. One of the commentators again has a helpful word or two on this. From that moment onwards, i.e. from the moment God imposed this dumbness and this binding on him, Ezekiel was to be known as nothing but the mouthpiece of Yahweh. When he spoke, it was because God had something to say. When he was silent, it was because God was silent. So Ezekiel's actions and his speech then were constrained by God to be fixed upon obedience to God. So that's, I think, the significance, the twofold significance of these impositions that God makes upon Ezekiel. They reinforce God's anger against Judah and Judah's sin, and they fit Ezekiel for service, effective service as God's prophet. So what then does Ezekiel actually have to do in his house? Shut yourself in your house, Ezekiel. Very well, okay. And we look at chapter 4 and these signs that God prescribed Ezekiel to do. And these would have all taken place inside Ezekiel's house, or at least perhaps in the doorway, so that perhaps more people could watch. And we can imagine something a little like this. Ezekiel's next door neighbour hasn't seen Ezekiel for a while. Where is he? He always used to be around. He has a wife, used to see them together, coming and going like ordinary people. So this neighbour goes and asks his friend, who says, "Well, I remember a few days ago seeing Ezekiel go out and went out for a little while, perhaps a few days, and he came back again, but he didn't seem himself. He was shaken. He was pale, and he wouldn't speak to anyone. He didn't speak to me. He's not even speaking to his friends." So the neighbor goes and wants to find out for himself what exactly is happening. And he sees something strange. He sees Ezekiel on the floor of his house, and he's got a clay tablet, perhaps a foot square, and he's drawn a picture on it. And the neighbor looks in, and he can just about make out, it looks like it's Jerusalem. It's the outline of the temple, and there are some other models on the floor around Ezekiel, kind of like walls and towers and ramparts and something like battering rams. And Ezekiel's on the floor, and he's got an iron cooking pan, like a big flat griddle, facing this model of Jerusalem. So the neighbor goes out again, and he relays this to his friend. "Look, I've seen Ezekiel now, but he's in his house, and this is what he's doing." So the neighbor goes and tells his friend, and this friend tells his neighbors, and a crowd of them come round Ezekiel's house to see exactly what he's doing. And they think, surely he's going to come round soon. What on earth is he doing? Must be in some kind of trance or something. But then it gets stranger. They come back day by day to see if Ezekiel's finished with this charade, this act. But then Ezekiel just stays on his left-hand side for days and days and days. And he does it for a year, well, more than a year and a few months, 390 days. And they notice, the people crowding around notice, that he lost quite a lot of weight. And the neighbor thinks to himself, "Well, it's no wonder. Have you seen what he's been eating? No more than about half a normal loaf of bread per day and just water to drink." I think that's the kind of scene that we can imagine. It's important to stress that these things really did happen. These aren't parables. This is a real man, Ezekiel, doing these things for a year, for over a year. And what an impression it must have had on those neighbors and those friends of Ezekiel. Now, before we look at the significance of what Ezekiel does, I think it's worth saying, first of all, that it wasn't unusual for prophets in the Old Testament to engage in this kind of dramatic, symbolic behavior. We'll look again at Jeremiah. In chapter 13 of Jeremiah, God tells him to get a piece of cloth, perhaps a loincloth, and wear it, and then hide it amongst some rocks for a while to get it dirty, and that would be a sign to the people. And then in chapter 19 of Jeremiah, he has to buy a clay pot and he has to smash it on the floor before the elders of Judah. So symbolism, I'm saying, and dramatic acts would have been almost second nature to Ezekiel and to many around him as well. And we shouldn't think of Ezekiel as some kind of madman then, or having a funny turn. Here was a man who really did have a great zeal for God. And this is great obedience, really admirable obedience. I mean, reading Ezekiel, you've got to be full of admiration for the man and what he does in obedience to God. He really had to die to himself and live to God. His life, his speech was wrapped up in God's command and God's word. So there are three kind of aspects, I think, to the signs that Ezekiel has to carry out. The siege against the clay tablet of Jerusalem. There's the lying on the left side for 390 days and the right side for 40 days. And then there's the preparing of food as well. I just want to, for the next few minutes, deal with each of those things in turn and hopefully explain something of their significance and the point of them, and something that we can apply to ourselves from them as well. So let's look first of all at this siege Ezekiel has to carry out against this image, this model of Jerusalem. At the end of verse 3, the Lord says, "This is a sign for the house of Israel." And it simply was that, a sign that Ezekiel was to perform, predicting a coming siege against Jerusalem, which in fact Jerusalem would suffer in about 5 years from this time. And not much remarkable, perhaps, about that for the people. After all, Jerusalem had been besieged several years earlier, when the people had been taken into exile in the first place. But what was unthinkable was that Ezekiel here was representing the Lord himself. So what Ezekiel was doing was showing the Lord with his arm, with his face set against Jerusalem in an unswerving fashion, just there against Jerusalem. It was the Lord who was laying siege to Jerusalem. Surely the Lord, Judah and Israel, are his people. Surely he would come to Judah's rescue like he did not long before this time when Judah was faced with the besieging Assyrian army under Sennacherib. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 19, where the angel of the Lord went out to the besieging camps of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of them in one night. Surely the people were thinking, okay, we can be under siege, but it's okay, the Lord will fight for us. But no, not here. Jehovah, Israel's covenant God, is the enemy, and his anger could be held off no longer. In fact, this exile in Babylon, far from coming to an end, far from being the end of Judah's suffering, was only going to be the beginning at the hand of the Babylonians. So that was what this siege against Jerusalem, the model of Jerusalem, signified. And before we move on to the next thing, I think it's worth remembering that this does serve to show, doesn't it, that God is the one who is in control. If you're familiar with the book of Habakkuk, God reveals to Habakkuk, doesn't he, that he's going to use Babylon to judge his people. And Habakkuk then doesn't understand. He complains to God, asking, "God, how can you let this evil, destructive, this unfettered, pagan, evil nation destroy Judah? How can you let that happen, God?" God's response to Habakkuk, to remind him that Babylon isn't this unfettered, this unbridled, out-of-control superpower. God is in control even of this nation of Babylon. God tells Habakkuk, "I'm raising up Babylon to accomplish my purposes. Yes, they will have their comeuppance, but I'm using them now. So I think that's one thing that we can remember, that this shows that God is in control. The second sign the linked sign, really, that Ezekiel has to perform is the lying on his side, left first and then the right-hand side. And this, again, the Lord clearly explains for us. It symbolizes the kind of Ezekiel is acting out, bearing the people's sin, Judah's and the whole nation of Israel's sin. So there is here then a change in identity for Ezekiel, isn't there? He was playing the part of the Lord, wasn't he, in besieging Judah, and now he is bearing punishment as representing Judah, representing God's people. It's not 100% clear whether Ezekiel stopped kind of with this iron griddle besieging the model of Jerusalem so he could lie on his side, left and then right, or whether the two were carried out simultaneously at the same time. But I'm inclined to think that they were carried out simultaneously because in chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord says, "I'll place cords upon you so you cannot turn from one side to the other till you've completed the days of your siege." But I think either way, the siege model would have been in place, so that people would still be able to see it while Ezekiel was carrying out this second sign. What are we to make of the number of days that the Lord ascribes to Ezekiel to lie? First of all, verse 4, 390 days, sorry, verse 5, 390 days for Israel's sin. I think that's all Israel, including the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah, the whole people of God. And then verse 6, 40 days for the house of Judah. The southern kings, each day representing a year, 390 years and 40 years. Well, John Calvin says, you can make of it whatever you like. No one particularly is, well, no one is sure about what these days exactly mean. I'm inclined to think that 390 days represents 390 years between Solomon's day and the final destruction of Jerusalem, the sin of Israel for all of that time, and 40 days, 40 years for Judah. I think 40 is taken elsewhere in the Bible, for example, during the Exodus and their wanderings in the desert. 40 years is taken to be the length of a generation. You know, when the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, that was the time taken for the previous generation to die and a new generation to take their place. So I think the 40 days represents the suffering of this particular generation of Judah. But feel free to disagree with me if you like. It's worth making clear that in this bearing the weight of Israel's and Judah's sin. Of course, Ezekiel is in no way actually, or in any meaningful way, vicariously is the word, I think, he's in no way bearing the sin or actually suffering for the sin of others in an atoning way. It was purely a symbol. But the message of this sign would be unmistakable. That Jerusalem's long siege that it would have to suffer and ultimate destruction, which we read of later in Ezekiel, was the result of years and years of rebellion and sin. It was as a result of that. And the message that both Israel and Judah would have to bear their punishment. There was no way of escaping it. And perhaps this can serve as a reminder to us this evening of what our sin actually deserves. It's horrible, isn't it? It's offensive. It's gross towards God, and it's something that we need to be reminded of. Well, the third aspect to these signs that Ezekiel has to carry out is the diet that he has to undergo. All this time, by the way, 390 plus 40 days. It was really a starvation diet. And it was to represent, look at verses 16 and 17, the starvation and the hunger that was going to afflict Judah during the time of siege to come. And the rations then that God allowed Ezekiel to eat during this period were different kinds of grains and a couple of different types of vegetable to mix them all together and make some kind of bread from them. There was the usual wheat and barley, millet and emmer, other not less good types of bread making grain, as well as beans and lentils. So not a particularly tasty mixture, but presumably providing just enough nutrition to keep Ezekiel going for this time, for this long period of eating just this and drinking only about, well, just over half a pint of water every day. I mean, without wanting to offend people who like Rivita, imagine getting up in the morning and you've got a couple of bits of Rivita for breakfast with a sip of water. Nothing else on it. And then lunchtime, you've got more Rivita. And then evening, surprise, surprise, Rivita again. Imagine that for 390 plus 40 days. Ezekiel would have been in quite a state, wouldn't he? Just eating hardly anything and drinking hardly anything. And 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 3 records that by the fourth month of this siege that Jerusalem eventually underwent, the fourth month out of 18 months of a siege, 2 Kings 25 records that the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So this starvation, or near starvation that Ezekiel had to undergo was realized in this siege of Jerusalem. The food, it won't have escaped your notice, was to be cooked in a pretty disgusting way. The Lord says to Ezekiel that it's to be baked in their sight before the people on human dung, using human feces as fuel. And this perhaps was the most repugnant thing for Ezekiel, being a trained priest and trained in what was clean and unclean. And he would have been repelled by the thought of anything remotely unclean, even cooked over anything unclean, passing his lips or even being touched. But presumably, though, this was actually what would have happened during the siege of Jerusalem. Any animal that happened to wander by would have immediately been killed and eaten. So the animal dung that was often used in those days for fuel would not have been available. So this may have been the only option for those under siege. But this also represents in notice verse 13 that Judah and the people of God would have to eat unclean foods in their years of exile after that siege. Now, as we come to an end this evening, I want to draw our attention to a few hundred years in the future. So Judah was a rebellious people, and they turned their back on God. They deserved God's punishment. They got God's punishment, didn't they? And it's a reminder, as I said, that we deserve God's wrath as well. But Ezekiel's acts and the signs that he carried out point us several hundred years in the future from where Ezekiel was, towards Calvary, towards a gospel principle, don't they? That there was someone who really did bear our iniquity, unlike the mere symbolism that Ezekiel was carrying out. And when we look at Calvary and we see the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, hanging there on the cross in immense suffering, worse, far worse physical suffering than Ezekiel, and of course bearing the wrath of God, we see God pouring out the sins of the world on Jesus Christ at Calvary. Jesus wasn't just acting out the part of a rebel nation for a period of time, as Ezekiel was. He wasn't merely symbolizing bearing the sins of the people. Jesus bore the wrath of God for the sins, for your sins and for my sins, for the sins of all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So these exiles by the river Kibar, crowding around Ezekiel's house, they could see a sign, couldn't they, of what their sin deserved, what their sin would in a short time, what it would actually get, the punishment it would get. But let's look at the cross this evening and be thankful for Jesus' perfect obedience to God, better obedience than Ezekiel's, that Jesus' perfect obedience led him to die and bear the sins of all who trust in him. Amen.